We're back in the book of Ecclesiastes now, at the sixth chapter this morning. A very up-to-date, very relevant passage for our day. Anyone who looks or listens to newscasts these days knows that the news, the economic news, is all pretty bad. We're facing a tremendous recession in our country. And even in some places it's been called a return to the Great Depression. A recession, you know, is when you lose, when your neighbor loses his job. A depression is when you lose yours. And unemployment has grown terribly bad in many parts of our country. A great deal of pain and fear has arisen because of the coming winter, and yet to face a cold, empty, bleak season like winter without a job makes things very tough indeed. We're all facing it and feeling something of it. Hard times ahead. And I suppose that makes everyone's heart sink a little bit. We tend to react emotionally to these and feel it's pretty bleak news to hear that things aren't going well economically. And yet, our view of life may be so twisted and so distorted that actually, if hard times do come, it may be the best years of our life. That's what the searcher has to tell us this morning in the passage we're looking at. He declares that things aren't what they seem to be. We look at life and we think it's one way, and it turns out quite something else. You may be reading everything that's happening to you entirely wrong. And this is the thesis of our passage this morning. In chapter 6, brief chapter, the Koheleth, the searcher of Israel, is telling us that prosperity may not always be good. And in chapter 7, the first 14 verses, which we'll look at this morning, he takes up the opposite accompanying truth that adversity may not always be bad. Is not always bad. And by these words, I think we'll find, in these words, I think we'll find great encouragement. What we need, of course, is a true view of good and evil. How to tell good when it is good, and how to tell evil and recognize it for what it is. That would save us a lot of heartaches if we could do that. Now, that's the great thing about the Scriptures. The searcher here gives us a true view of good and evil. And in chapter 6, he sets out four statements about prosperity to show us that prosperity, material wealth and abundance, is not always good. Now, here's the first one. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy upon men. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a sore affliction. Immediately, the Koheleth recognizes that it's a heavy burden to bear to have wealth and abundance and possessions and everything you can ask for, all that money can buy, and yet lack the power to enjoy them. You know, there are a lot of people like that. I see them around all the time. People driving great big fancy cars, shiny new cars and the latest electronic equipment in their homes and big, luxurious, beautiful homes. And they're trying desperately to enjoy them. And you look at their faces and there's a hollowness about it. And look at their eyes. There's an emptiness there. Sometimes I've stepped into the casinos up in Reno or Las Vegas, see what they look like in there. And you see people just intent on getting more riches or finding riches or getting more enjoyment out of life, and they look like death warmed over. They're sitting there pulling these one-armed bandits one by one, and no smiles, no sense of enjoyment, no feeling. They give no feeling that there's anything pleasurable about this. It's deadly serious work. That's what the Kohelet is talking about here. What a boring thing that is. Watch the jaded lives of those who have everything and can't enjoy anything they've got. And furthermore, he says it's frustrating. Imagine a stranger enjoying what you can't enjoy. I don't think anything could be more frustrating than to buy something that you wanted to have, and when you've gotten it, it loses its luster and its interest, and you no longer enjoy it, and you pass it on to somebody else who can't afford it, and they have a ball with it. They think it's great. And it must make the first person very frustrated and even resentful. Why couldn't I enjoy something like that? Now the key of all this is in the words, God does not give him power to enjoy. And over, repeated throughout this whole book, we have that lesson pounded home to our hearts. Enjoyment does not reside in increased possessions. It's a gift which God must give. And if he withholds it, no amount of effort is going to extract enjoyment from things. Now that's a difficult lesson for some of us to learn, isn't it? We just constantly are bombarded with alluring pictures and catalogs and commercials and so on that are shouting at us the opposite message. And it's hard to believe, but it's true. Enjoyment is a gift of God. Now why would God withhold enjoyment? That's the question that immediately comes to mind when you read a passage like this. Why would he not give the power to enjoy if he gives the ability to have? The answer is given in this book, and especially clearly back in chapter 2. Remember these words in chapter 2, verses 25 and 26? The searcher says, "For apart from him, who can eat, or who can have enjoyment? For to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy." To the man who pleases him. Now, I'm afraid, again, that many people read that as though it means some level of performance, some morality standard that is achieved, or some religious performance, joining a church or coming to meetings, that this is what pleases God. And again, we must understand the scriptures never say that. What we do religiously is not in itself pleasing to God. What pleases God is faith, believing him, taking him at his word and acting upon that word. That's what pleases God. Obedience based upon faith. And to that man or woman, God gives the gift of enjoying whatever he or she has, how little or much it may be. And it is a gift poured out and taken from his hand. That's why gratitude is the most important element of our life, to be grateful for what you get. And I want to point out to you how contrary this is to the spirit of our age. Everywhere today, we're taught that we have a right to things. It's It shouted at us on every side. Listen to television commercials. They're constantly telling you this. They hold up some alluring object that they want you to buy or possess, and it comes accompanied with the propaganda line that says in one way or another, you deserve this. You've got it coming to you. You have a right to this. If you were being treated rightly, this is what you ought to have. And that propaganda line is fed us continually. It's true, isn't it? But have you ever realized how that contradicts the whole philosophy that the Bible sets forth about our relationship to God? How can you have gratitude if you are only getting what you deserve? If you're only getting what you have a right to have, you can't feel grateful for having it. Gratitude only comes when you feel you don't deserve it, but you get it anyway. That's what awakens the heart with gratitude. And this is why all through the Scriptures we're told that the proper relationship of a believer to God and that which pleases Him is to give thanks for everything. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. Did you ever read that? It's true, isn't it? And that's why this book of wisdom exhorts us to receive everything with a grateful heart, with the realization that you don't have it coming. It's a gift of God. And even if it's painful for the moment, there is a wise Father who has chosen it for you, and it will yield to you great and rich benefit, and you can be grateful for the pain as well as the pleasure. Now, that's the lesson of this book. Then the Koheleth says that not only does prosperity is not always good, especially if it lacks that gift of enjoyment, but he has another point. He says in verse 3 and following, long life and a big family without enjoyment is a grievous and terrible, hurtful thing. Listen to these words. If a man begets 100 children, none of you has ever gotten close to that, and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but he does not enjoy life's good things, and also has no burial, I say that an untimely birth, a stillborn baby, is better off than he. For it comes into vanity and goes into darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or knows anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice told, 2,000 years, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? You can see his argument. He says even a big family, which usually gives a lot of cheer and excitement, pleasure to life, long life and many children and grandchildren, will not of themselves meet that deep hunger for contentment. Still leave you restless, dissatisfied, unhappy, only involved in perhaps many quarrels and family strife that will leave the heart unsatisfied. See, without the gift of enjoyment, nothing will satisfy. Nothing will produce joy, long-lasting joy. And he says, in that case, even a stillborn baby is better off. And he gives reasons. First, it has no history that it has to live down. As he puts it, it comes into vanity and goes into darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. No one knows anything about it. No one can put it down or in any way attack it. It has no history. And furthermore, it has no trouble to experience. But you do. It has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. So that even long life, 2,000 years of life, would not help. They'll end in the grave, both the stillborn and the wealthy, rich man, though he lives long without enjoyment, all end in the same place. Neither finds the gift of enjoyment. Then a third point he makes is found in verses 7 through 9. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. In this section, he's pointing out how man is incapable of finding joy by his own effort. Hard work will not do it. But toil, all the toil of man is for his mouth. It's designed to satisfy his appetites, to find pleasure, to find contentment. But hard work and a desperate drive to satisfy yourself along these lines will never work. It'll not produce it. It won't bring this to pass. Nor will wisdom or even charm. Wisdom, he says, what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? You may be wise in your investments. You may be careful with your money. In your pursuit of pleasure, you may do it moderately and wisely, but it's still not going to work. No different than the fool, if that's all you have. And even if you are a poor man and you learn how to walk and attract others to yourself by a charming personality who knows how to live before the living, it won't work either. It can leave you and does leave you empty and lonely and miserable inside. Now the reason all this is so is given to us in the closing verses of that chapter. Very insightful passage. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. That's talking about the unalterable decree of God. He's telling us here that God has decreed that enjoyment cannot be found by effort, by toil, by work and pursuit of pleasure. You will not find it that way. It must be taken as a gift from God's hand. It's as unalterable as the law of gravity. Now, you may not agree with God about it, and you may not like it, but there it is. And no one can change it any more than they can change the law of gravity. And he points out three things about it. First, God decreed it before man was even created. Whatever has come to be has already been named before it happened. Even man, you see, has not come to be before he was named in the mind and thought of God. And God created this strange law of life before man even appeared on earth. But it was decreed in view of what man is. It is known what man is. God knows, you see. He made us. He knows what we're like. He knows how we function. He knows what can satisfy and what does not. And in view of that, he set up this decree, that enjoyment cannot be found from the possession of things. Jesus said that. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of things which he possesses. Plainly stated, isn't it? Hard to believe. And third, The searcher says that was decreed in spite of man. That is, as he puts it, he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he is. How are you going to change the laws of God? They govern your life whether you like it or not. And though this may appear very much against us, nevertheless, there's nothing we can do about it. And as he goes on to say, arguing does not help. The more words, the more vanity. And what is man, the better? C.S. Lewis said it so well. To argue with God is to argue with the very power that makes it possible to argue at all. How are you going to change that? Well, he goes on to say, to speak of the weakness of man. See, there are two reasons why this law cannot be changed. One, because God decreed it, and two, because man is so limited. And he sets that out in verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Ask two questions. This: who knows the true value in life? What man understands what is good and what is bad? None of us do. And so he asks, who knows what is good for man? Have you ever had the experience of wanting something and thinking it was just right for you? And then when you got it, you wished you didn't have it. A high school boy said to me one day, you know, I sometimes pray and say, Lord, you know, I met this beautiful girl today. And if I could just go with that girl, I'd be the happiest boy alive. And then he says, I meet her and I get acquainted and we go out a few times together and I find myself praying, Lord, if I could just get rid of this girl, I'd be the happiest guy alive. Who knows what is good for man? Surely we don't. And who knows what is coming in the future? Who can tell man what will be after him? Who knows what the results of our present choices are going to be? That's our problem. And with this limited, narrow vision of what life is, which is true of the smartest and most erudite among us, what business have we got telling God, complaining to God about how our life is run? That's his point. Now then, if prosperity is not always good, as he's clearly shown, then it's equally true that adversity is not always bad. Supposing the hard times do come, well, it isn't going to be so bad. There are a lot of good and great things can come out of it. And beginning in chapter 7, he lists a series of proverbs now that list the things, the good things that can happen in affliction. And here's the first one. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. There's a little play of words here. The word Hebrew word for name is shem, and the Hebrew word for ointment or perfume is shemen. The shemen and the shemen is what he's playing on words about here. And he says, a good shem is better than precious shemen. Now, this is referring, of course, to perfume, which has an ability to allure others, attract others. I don't know if you watch the television commercials, but most of them, a lot of them, are perfume ads. And there's nothing more extravagant, more unrelated to reality than a perfume advertisement. It tries to convince you that spraying a little bit of this perfume on you is going to cause people to react in remarkable ways when you come around. People of the opposite sex will follow you down the street, and you'll walk into romantic situations that are filled with sensuous delights. And all this with buying a little perfume. It's ridiculous. Why do you people watch these kind of things? I only watch them for illustrative purposes. That's all. But what he's saying here is that a good name is truly influential. It's not like perfume sprayed on for a moment and it doesn't do anything near what it is said to do, but it's nice for a bit. But a good name endures. How many of you pass by a lot of garish-looking restaurants to some little hole in the wall that serves good food at a decent price, and you go there because they've got a good name? See, a good name attracts. A good name endures. And even the poorest among us can have a name for integrity and for trustworthiness. And that's what he's talking about. Oftentimes, even though there be affliction and adversity, remember, you may not be able to afford canal number 5 and other expensive perfumes. But what you can always afford is a good name. That can come out of it. Then second, another aspect of adversity are the lessons that sorrow itself teaches you. Listen to these insightful words. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. That is, when you're confronted with death, you're no longer dealing with side issues in your thinking. You are dealing at last with realities. It leads to realism. And though it may be sorrowful, may be grief and mourning, you begin to set aside the shallow, ephemeral aspects of life and begin to deal with the facts as they are. That's what sorrow will do. And second, he says it leads to gladness. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of countenance the heart is made glad. And not only gladness, but wisdom. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, how can that be? How can sorrow and grief and adversity and pain lead to gladness and wisdom? Well, anybody who's been through a deep and hard trial knows that it's true. I've just been recently reading excerpts from John Ehrlichman's testimony of his life. Everyone knows that he was under Richard Nixon, one of the most powerful men in the United States for a while, involved in Watergate, and went to jail after Watergate for some of his dealings in that terrible time. And he's now come out with an account of his life before and after the days of Watergate, called Witness to Power. And I'd like to read you just a few words from the excerpts from the last chapter of that book. He says, "When I went to jail nearly 2 years after the cover-up trial, I had a big self-esteem problem. I was a felon, shorn and scorned, clumping around in a ragged old army uniform, doing pick-and-shovel work out on the desert. I wondered if anyone thought I was worth anything." Then he tells about going to jail and how some of his friends forsook him and others came to visit him. And he resumes. He says, "For years I had been able to sweep most of my shortcomings and failures under the rug and not face them. But during the two long criminal trials, I spent my days listening to prosecutors tell juries what a bad fellow I was, and then at night I'd go back to a hotel room and sit alone thinking about what was happening to me. During that time, I began to take stock. And then he goes on about how his marriage failed, his wife, and he went through a divorce, and how he went off by himself seeking solitude, and on the cold and windy shores of Oregon, he stayed in a cabin for 2 weeks by himself. He says, I stayed there about 2 weeks. Every day I read the Bible. This is John Ehrlichman. Walked on the beach and sat in front of my fireplace thinking and sketching with no outline or agenda. I had no idea where all this was leading or what answers I'd find. Most of the time, I didn't even know what the questions were. I just watched and listened. I was wiped out. I had nothing left that had been of value to me. Honor, credibility, virtue, recognition, profession, nor did I have the allegiance of my family. I had managed to lose that too. And then he gives a lot more of details, how he moved to New Mexico and started over in Santa Fe. And then he came to this conclusion, the last words. Since about 1975, I've begun to learn to see myself. And I care what I perceive about my integrity, my capacity to love and be loved, and my essential worth. He says, I don't miss Richard Nixon very much. And Richard Nixon probably doesn't miss me much either. And I can understand that. I've made no effort to be in touch. We had a professional relationship that went as sour as a relationship can, and no one likes to be reminded of bad times. Those interludes, the Nixon episodes in my life, have ended. In a paradoxical way, I'm grateful for them. Somehow I had to see all of that and grow to understand it in order to arrive at the place where I find myself now. Those are the closing words of his book. What a confirmation that is of the truth that the searcher is telling us here, that it's through times like that that we begin to understand who we are, the reality of our life. And no wonder he adds to that immediately these words. Verse 5, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of the fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Yes, oftentimes a rebuke will help us more. It's better than foolish songs and shallow, hollow laughter. And therefore, adversity can have much benefit to us. And still another benefit is found in verses 8 through, or 7 through 10. Surely oppression makes the wise man foolish, and a bribe corrupts the mind. Here he's dealing with the problem, with the adversity itself. You go through injustice, and somebody oppresses you. Somebody bribes another person to attack you, and it's hard to bear, hard for the human spirit. We want to react and strike back. But he says, wait, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick to anger, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. I don't think anything has been a more problem in my own life than a short fuse. A quick move to anger creates a lot of problems. And to learn to be patient in spirit is one of the great lessons that adversity can teach us. And he adds to that, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." Looking back, you see, it looks all so good. We remember all the great times, but living through them wasn't any better than now. In fact, today are the good old days that you're going to look back to 10 years from now. So remember what it was like. And finally, he speaks about wisdom. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. That is, if you learn to be wise and thoughtful about life, it has advantages for you. And he goes on, "For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money." Can spare you a lot of problems. "And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it." So he grants that. Out of adversity can come wisdom, and that has its advantages. But now he comes back again to the conclusion. "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" Under the symbol of crookedness now come all those things that we call adversities, painful experiences, injustices, mistreatments, poverty, sickness, accidents, whatever they may be. And his question is, who can straighten out what God has made crooked? See, God did this. And he goes on to say that. Verse 14, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other." See, they both come from his hand. A wise father's heart has given them to you. Remember the words of that hymn, we've sung it not long ago. "Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear." He has given it to us. And this is what the searcher declares. We must then learn to accept and understand that God has chosen these for us out of love and wisdom, and that they have a special purpose. And he gives us that now in these last words. "God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." In other words, he's designed it. Life to be full of unexpected things in order that we might realize that we do not control our futures. We're not in charge of life. This is the great satanic lie that subtly comes at us through modern media 1,000 times a day, is that we are God. We're in charge. We can plan. We can direct. We can control. And there's enough truth to that in the freedom of will that God has granted us that we easily believe the rest, that we're in ultimate control of everything. But the lesson of the scripture driven home again and again is that's not true. God's in charge. And what he sends you is always designed to benefit. This is the clear teaching of the scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament alike. And even though it may have painful aspects, we're to understand that it comes from a loving God and enjoy it. Be grateful for it. You remember these words, I've given them to you before, but I think they come in well at this point. Some unknown poet has said, "When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying, and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks, when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Shall we stand together? Thank you, Father, for these very wise words. Thank you for the way in which they underscore and underlie the very experiences we're going through right now. And for some, especially among us, who may be facing sorrow and deep trouble and heartache, we pray these words may come with encouragement to them. And for some of us who perhaps are not given adversity but prosperity, we pray, Lord, that we may understand that these are gifts from a loving God to be accepted with gratitude and with the realization that they can pass away tomorrow, but it's God who makes, who gives the gift of enjoyment. Help us then to cease this mad rush for material gain and concentrate rather on understanding and taking from your hand the gifts of love you send. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.